I have something to share before we get started. And the reason I'm sharing it early because we haven't come to Revelation 20 yet. Revelation 20. Well, maybe I should tell it the other direction. I have been reading this, I've been making notes on a book I read that is just the most helpful and comprehensive book I've ever read on Babylon. And she has what is really going for her as an author is that she's not just an Assyriologist, she's an archaeologist. So she brings all the stuff from archaeology that is recent and new that other scholars who write on Babylon don't seem to have access to. And so I was working on her book, taking notes, and I saw where Nabopolassar, who is the father of Nebuchadnezzar and the first Chaldean king, it's in an inscription by Nabopolassar. He says, "In order that no merciless enemy should ever reach the boundaries of Babylon, I had the country surrounded by water as vast as the expanse of the sea, so that to cross them was as difficult as crossing the heaving ocean. For in order that no dike breach was occurred there, I piled up a wall of earth around them and surrounded them with quays of baked brick. I strengthened the defenses skillfully," and here's the key line, "and I made the holy city of Babylon a fortification." The holy city, Babylon. Here's Revelation 20. Oh, wait a minute. It's 21. Revelation 21, verse 2. "And I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven." So I've found another link to Revelation from Babylon in terms of this. You remember this chart I made of the different contrasts between Babylon and Revelation? That fits in that chart, if I can find room for it, because it seems to me that Revelation, and this has been my working hypothesis for a while, that Revelation is countering Babylon historically, that it's historic Babylon is countering it by introducing things that are opposite to Babylon. So Babylon thinks of Babylon as the holy city. Revelation thinks of the New Jerusalem as the holy city. I just put that parallel.
Are you saying that Satan has his own version of Revelation in
Or
a
holy
sense?
city. No. It's that Revelation itself is taking Babylonian elements and converting them.
Oh.
So we stopped in 19. We were still in 19 when we stopped last time. We were on the white horse. As I recall, we did not get past 12, verse 12 of 19. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and I'm not sure we even adequately dwelt with the eyes of flame, but the eyes were like a flame of fire.
We did go into the name issues, but I would agree we didn't go the blood-soaked robe, but we did discuss his name.
Yeah.
We did talk about the sword of truth, the word that comes out of his mouth.
We didn't talk, I think we talked about that adequately, but
Okay.
it's verse 12 that I think we need to talk start with.
Okay.
If you can agree with that. Bill, you want to read 11 to 14?
This is from the Free Bible Version, Revelation 19.
Actually, 11 to 16. Why don't you read that? I had to turn a page here.
I saw heaven was opened. A white horse was standing there. Its rider was called Trustworthy and True. He is right when he judges, and he is right when he makes war. His eyes were like flaming fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written on him, which no one but he himself knows. He wore a robe covered in blood, and his name is the Word of God. Heaven's armies were following him, riding on white horses and clothed in fine linen, white and clean. From his mouth came a sharp sword to strike the nations. He will rule them with an iron rod, and he himself treads the winepress of the all-powerful God's judgment. Written on his robe and on his thigh was the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
I'm trying to remember the chapter. For some reason, it's escaping me. That we dwelt with the white horse rider.
The Horseman of the Apocalypse. Is that six? I don't remember.
It must have been.
That's the when the seals, when he's opening the seals.
Right.
Yeah, when he right. And he's the first rider who was given a bow and a crown. He was given it.
He was given a bow and a crown. All right. I was trying to remember what weapon of warfare he had.
Yeah, a bow. If I remember correctly.
This is distinctly different still. Sword. The sword, of course, I think is reflective of the spirit, the sword of the spirit, which is the word of God. And since it comes out of his mouth, it would represent the word coming out of his mouth.
And just correcting, because it's actually...
We've already gone over that, I think, sufficiently.
I was just saying, it's Revelation 6, where after Jesus breaks the seals, the first of the seven seals is the white horse. A bow and a crown. He rode out to win many battles and gain the victory, is what it says. So, sorry. Yeah. I was saying five and it was six.
And so I just remind ourselves and myself that this is, if I recall correctly, when we discussed chapter six, we were saying that represented the destroyer and not the sun.
Mm-hmm. It represented, I thought it felt it represented Constantine.
Oh, okay.
But yeah, it doesn't represent Jesus, that's for sure.
I think Siegfried talks about this as Lucifer himself, who, you know, was given and had the opportunity to use his power, but he used it to fight against. So he linked that to Lucifer himself, who is the author of death, who the murderer from the beginning, you know, no truth is found in his. And so I know that other people who follow in his stead. But to me, that makes the most sense because that takes us back to Lucifer as the causative actor in all the bedlam that has occurred since his rebellion.
So, but that kind of sharpens our look at this a little bit because the writer is called faithful and true or trustworthy as Jonathan translates, trustworthy and true. And that's the opposite of Satan.
That's right.
The liar and the father of lies who let all heaven down, all the universe down with what he did.
Well, he was a murderer from the beginning.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he's a murderer from the beginning.
It's easy to stumble in for me and say he's right when he judges and he's right when he makes war. So for me, this is again a telling myself that the manner in which God judges and the manner in which God, quotes, makes war, end quotes, is very different from the adversary. And I risk bringing my preconceptions of the adversary and placing him onto God as I read this.
I think I would like to look at the Greek word for makes.
Okay.
And while she's looking for that, you know, there's also the reference to Jesus by John's description in the beginning of the book, and he also describes him with eyes like flames of fire. So we've heard this before. Again, source of light, opposite, say, darkness, light versus, yeah, plunging the world into darkness.
Satan never claims to be Alpha and Omega, does he?
He tries.
Oh, he tries.
Huh.
He claims a lot of things, but what do you expect out of the father of all lies?
Yes.
He is not trustworthy and true.
Yes. Well, I don't know. You can trust him to tell a lie.
Well, it always does remind me of you come up to two doors, and there's two people, one in front of each door, and you can ask one question. One door leads to life, the other door leads to death, and you can only ask one question. Now I'm stretching my memory here, but I think the question is, it doesn't matter which one you ask, which one, what would the other one tell me is the door to life?
Oh, that's a good question.
Or the door to death. It really doesn't matter which one you ask. One will tell you the truth, the other one will lie. And in that way, they actually say the exact same thing.
Ah, interesting. Interesting. That's clever.
And what it is exactly, I don't remember, but I'd have to think about it. But that's the essence.
Well, you can be sure of this. Whatever Satan says is not true. You know?
But it can be close to the truth.
Sure, he'll mix it. Yeah, he'll mix it. Yep. There'll be some truth in there somewhere.
Right.
But you will not surely die. Didn't work.
We'll become like God. That didn't work.
I mean, yeah, actually it did. It was successful. He got them to believe it.
Well, yeah, that's true.
It just wasn't true.
It wasn't true.
Yeah.
Go ahead, Peggy.
Well, that's the whole point. He can claim it, didn't make it true, but he did get Right.
his way
Yes.
because they did believe him. And unfortunately, it was for self-serving purposes because they
Yeah.
thought God was withholding something from them that Lucifer, Satan, was offering.
Did God really say?
Yeah.
Yeah,
Yeah.
right. Cleverly worded.
I'm still looking. My Greek is rusty.
You're looking for what word, Jean?
The word to make war. I think it's polemio. Which we get the word polemic.
Oh.
It could be a softer word for making war, more like ready to defend one's position, perhaps verbally. And I saw the heavens, I think it's having been opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is faithful and true and in righteousness, and it's dikaiosune. He judges, and yes, polemi. I just had trouble spotting the word. So it's polemi. Tempted to look up my big dictionary, find out.
Well, while you're looking for that, Gene, I think it's interesting too. On his head were many crowns, you know, so he has this perceptive with this ability to see. And you know, usually King of Kings, Lord of Lords, you know, you have dominion over something that you have designed and created. And so it makes sense to me that there may be some connections between what are all these crowns about, you know, that he has the right to rule, which we've heard in the many voices speaking up early on, you know, asserting that, yeah, he is, you know, he's good, he's almighty, let him reign. Anyway, he's earned this right, the right to rule. Absolutely.
Is there also a contrast between six, where it says one crown, and the right, true, and trustworthy has many crowns? And does that sort of indicate, I mean, in my mind, I can imagine it is what allowed the adversary to say, I've got one territory, or I'm claiming one territory. And God says, I'm claiming multiple territories. I don't know. I'm a bigger king.
That makes sense, Bill. That would make sense.
And of course, claims are just claims. So to me, the idea of a polemic in this verse is saying, I have an opinion that may be, as the definition, it's a controversial opinion. And that opinion is, I'm right in what I do, God is saying, in contrast to the accusations. And in this far down in the story, it would seem that this is a victory ride, no longer a claim, but based on all the evidence of everything from pre-creation in the heavenly councils, through creation, through the story of the earth, that the claim is reiterated, but now it's based on hard evidence.
Right, and my brain also goes to, and I think it's in Revelation that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, or it's in the New Testament, you know, so that even the rebels and the enemies will say, well, actually, yeah. You're the right guy to rule, and I'm going to acknowledge that and then go out and try to defeat you. It's kind of this craziness,
Well,
but.
I kind of envision, yeah, two ways of saying the exact same, yeah, everybody can say the same words, but they mean two very different things by it.
Yes, exactly.
And the eyes of fire was in Revelation 1. I forget which verse, 15, 16, something.
It's right there at the beginning.
It doesn't mean to make war.
Okay.
That's a translator's choice. It means to fight a war. To make a war, it sounds like you're starting the war. You're creating the war. This is not what that word means. It would require, in order to mean that, it has to require another word that means to make. And that word is not there.
So he's righteous in his judgments, and he's righteous in war.
He's righteous when he has to fight, when
Yes,
he's
yes.
dragged into war. Poleme is the only word there. There's not poleme with the other word. And according to my major dictionary, which is probably the best dictionary there is, that's it has to have that other word there to mean to make war. But of course, you know, translator's bias. God would never just fight a war already started. He would make it, but right? He would start it.
Well, I don't think that's how Jonathan thinks, so I don't know. I'll have to ask
I
him.
don't know. I don't always agree with Jonathan.
Well, it's not easy to translate, so I will give that benefit of the doubt.
Isn't easy. It isn't easy. That's true.
Some other translations, like Good News, says, and I saw heaven open. There was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True. It's with justice that he judges and fights his battles. You know, so some of them are battles. If we put this in context, he's coming to rescue us. In big trouble. So he shows up and defeats what otherwise is going to obliterate his people. So there's a time to move in and rescue. So it makes sense to me that that's, and it is a fight, obviously. It is a cosmic battle. It is a war that God didn't want, but he's riding to the rescue. That's kind of how I see it, to save people.
Right.
And appearance shows up and people, melt away just because he shows up.
Lord of the Rings actually does a very good job depicting that with Gandalf on a white horse. Look to the east on the third day. And there he is, top of the hill, coming down with a bunch of rescuers to rescue the
Yeah,
people.
because they're about to be taken out. So
Yeah.
yeah, I thought of that same image came to mind for me too. So
Yeah, so I would translate. He's righteous. He in righteousness he judges and fights wars. And the way he fights is, of course, the Lamb way.
Well, right. That's all part because we struggle with the word justice. So I like righteousness instead of justice.
Yes, it well, right, dikaiosune only came to mean justice in the time of Paul.
When would this have been written? So it could.
And originally, it never had that meaning. If you go back to Homer and all of those early writers, it never meant, it was always used as a excuse me, it's a religious term of righteousness, a moral religious term. So I think we've pretty much dealt with that, what it means to make war. His eyes like our flame of fire. What are we going to do with that?
Well, is he angry? Fire coming out of his eyes. I'm angry with you. I'm the smiter of smiters.
Like people who flash, their eyes flash when they get angry.
Yep. I mean, that was the first knee-jerk reaction I had as a kid, or a teen reading this. I see it differently today, but
And so, how do you see it differently, Bill?
well, in God is life. Jesus is the light of life. In him there is no darkness. He wears his body, if you will, and so if the what is it, Matthew, the eye is the window of the soul. I don't know if that's biblical, but there's somewhere in there where you know,
The eye is full of light.
correct. That's what I'm thinking of. And so
If the eye is single, the body shall be full of light. To get
Correct.
it correct,
Yeah.
yeah.
And so there's a number of those that you can string through, including, if your eye causes you to sin, go in blind. But if you're full of light, that's a non-issue. And so I look and I say, this writer is so pure that the embodiment of light is shining out
Of his eyes.
of his eyes.
I am the light of the world, as he said.
I like you're using that text. If the body be full of light, if the eyes
Well,
have light, the body is full of light, or something like that.
and here's a verse or a translation where it kind of does that. This is verse 12, the Passion Translation. He wore many regal crowns, and his eyes were flashing like flames of fire. He had a secret name inscribed on him, and that's known only to himself. So his eyes were flashing like flames of fire.
See, that could be thought of as anger is the problem. We still have to interpret it.
Right.
Flickering candle. No one lights a candle as little as it flickers. So rather than flashing, but see, it's coming out radiantly.
Yeah.
And I'm going to go back to Genesis for a second here. They were surrounded by, was it the Shekinah? Anyway, they were surrounded by light, Adam and Eve. They were naked and not ashamed.
Right.
And here I see the narrative is giving us a human form, but it's through the eyes that the light is bursting forward. rather than flashing in anger. The skin is containing the light, but it's allowed to come out through his eyes.
I would like to know, why do we get this impression that fire equals anger? It's not that way in my mind. God's glory is as a consuming fire. And who can stand in the presence of this Almighty God who's full of fire and
worldview assumptions? Why do we equate, it's a worthy question, why do we equate fire with anger?
We shouldn't.
Is that hellfire?
I think it goes back to hellfire. I don't have a good explanation for it otherwise.
So these are just deeply embedded assumptions.
Well, we've had a distorted gospel. We've had a distorted gospel, and God's the angry judge, and he's coming to get you, and he's going to vindictively punish. We have that as a backdrop for most of our religious stories. I have an angry God. And so we have to counter that with, where do we see Jesus? How did Jesus act and interact? He loved his enemies. He prayed for those who despitefully used him. He was the epitome of not being angry.
But now this is his strange act. It's a strange act. Sorry, I'm just, but here's the thing. Read on, I would hear my mentor say. And the problem with reading on right here is it doesn't get very pretty.
Well, but even so, when we look at that Isaiah 33, they ask, who can live with this fire that consumes everything? Who can live among such everlasting burning? Well, it's those who live right and speak the truth, those who refuse to profit from extortion and refuse to take bribes, who don't listen to plots, who kill people, to plots to kill people, and who close their eyes rather than look at evil. It's the righteous. I mean, God's glory is as a consuming fire.
Well, he sat on the bush with Moses, and the bush did not get consumed.
Right, right.
And the other thing we need to know is John is seeing this in vision.
Yeah.
And he's trying to cope with his limitations as a human being describing it. It's like a flame of fire. It's like that. It's so, his eyes are so luminous. They're like a flame of fire.
Right.
And he doesn't say lightning shooting out from them.
No, he doesn't say that. And that's what we read into it.
Yes. But then, okay, so, you know, we can say in this verse, it's his purity, his righteousness, his life, his light that comes out of him in his eyes. He wore many crowns. He had a name that only himself knows, and his name is also the Word of God. Then it's really lovely. Armies of heaven following him, riding on white horses in fine linen, white and clean. And then, oh, I just tripped on a big stone. From his mouth came a sharp sword to strike the nations, ruling them with an iron rod, and he himself treads the winepress of the all-powerful God's judgment. So I've just undone in my mind what we've just arrived at.
The winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty.
He's loving. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus is on the horse. His light, his purity, his righteousness. And now I have a very dark speech interpretation from John in what he saw.
Of course, John was acquainted with Romans 1, where, you know, over and over, what is the wrath of God? It is his giving you up and letting you go. You know, that's the cry that Jesus said on the cross. The ultimate consequence of sin is. So again, we always have to interpret all of what we read through the lens of what the Bible has taught us so far about who God is, about how he operates. And what does this mean? What does wrath mean?
I would like to think that 13 might help us, verse 13. Before we get to the wine press and the blood flowing.
Okay. Did I skip that in my reading?
We didn't talk about it.
Okay.
He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. This is not a robe that's splattered with blood, which you would have in slaughter. This is a robe that's dipped in blood that represents his death. So before he trods that winepress, he died. And of course, we could argue that his death was to assuage the wrath of this angry God. But the Bible doesn't say that anywhere.
Right. I was going to say, I struggle with that biblically.
It seems that Jesus died first to clarify the wrath of God. And he clarified it on the cross when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was describing what he was going through. And what he was going through was the wrath of God, letting him go.
Exactly.
And we know also that God drew close. It was Jesus' experience of being
distant. It was Jesus' experience. God was there at the cross. But it was Jesus' experience that he was let go. And that's identical to the wicked who experience God withdrawing when they leave him. Ellen White makes it very clear in Thoughts on the Mount of Blessing that God doesn't leave us. We leave him.
Yes, I'm with you. So with the revelation in Christ, I mean, there are many revelations throughout the incarnation about the character and nature of God. With that of the cross and coming now, it would seem, if I'm keeping the robe in blood being Jesus' crucifixion, everybody else is white and clean.
It says he will tread the winepress. Who's in the winepress?
He's been in the winepress.
He's been in the winepress. It doesn't say anybody.
Oh, I see what you're saying. Okay.
From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which is the word of God, with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them. And I have a footnote and says, or will shepherd them.
Well, I was going to ask you about the iron rod, thinking about the shepherd.
Yeah, he will shepherd them with the rod of iron.
Okay.
He will take care of those nations. He can strike them down only if they are at such a state that there's nothing more he can do for them, and then he lets them go. I'm tempted to look up strike down.
While you're looking that up, I'm still in processing my worldview assumptions about treading the wine press. I don't disagree, but this is such I need to try and really encode this. He himself treads the wine press, meaning he went through it, and the evidence is the robe and blood.
I'm tempted to go get a commentator called Sigvid Tonstad.
We need to get him on here when we finish all of this.
Okay, I found my commentary by Sigva. This was a gift I got from my department when they gave me my farewell party from being full-time with them. What happened is they accidentally bought me a duplicate book. They bought me several books, and they bought me a duplicate of one I had. So they asked me what I wanted in its place. I said, "Well, I'd really like Sigmund Tonstad's commentary on Revelation." So that kind of surprised the person asking me, because he specialized in Revelation himself.
Oh.
The person asking you was Revelation.
19 to 17. We want to go back a little ways. Okay, here it is. I like what Sigva says here. This is back to dipping his clothing in blood. The clothing is synonymous with the name, and the name reveals what the person is like. There is little left to do when these dots have been connected. The rider on the white horse is a self-giving person who puts his life on the line. I like the way he words that.
He is a poet, by the
It
way.
says conventional ideas about warfare have nothing to contribute in relation to this war, its ideology, and its method. And he cites 1914, which is just before our verse in 15. The critical part, and he's talking about now the sharp sword coming out of his mouth. The critical part is the mouth, and the weapon is a sharp sword. Both belong to the realm of speech, and speech has a synonym in this book, Revelation. The rider will prevail among the nations by witness, not by violence.
He brings truth. He's
Yeah.
speaking. He's
So
revealing.
I see it as the word of God, because of how Paul uses it. The idea is also found in the Gospel of John. A shepherd who wields a rod of iron is equipped to handle dangers to the sheep. If we exchange rule for shepherd, as many translations do, the image is not harsh.
Yes,
In the
neither.
psalm from which the image is drawn, the subject is not God's harshness, but the futility of plotting against God.
He's there to protect.
Yeah. This idea helps the transition to the witness and to the winepress metaphor, and he alone will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. The text does not say he alone, strictly speaking. It says that he is the one. When Isaiah's description of the winepress is heard, the message is surely that he had to do it alone. So he refers to Isaiah 63, 1 to 3. He tread the bride paths alone.
Yes. Okay.
Strictly speaking, it says he is the one. When Isaiah's depiction of the winepress is heard, the message surely has to do with it. He has had to do it alone. Why the need to say that he had to do it alone? If violence were his method. People are rarely violent alone.
Well, no one, he had to do it alone because no one else was capable of revealing that this is what sin
Exactly.
does to you.
Exactly.
Nobody else.
Jesus is the only one who could die. Yeah.
I'm God, and I'll show you how much I love you. I'll show you the full impact. I'm not asking any creature to do that. I want to demonstrate that to you.
Well, and as Graham points out, it's his word that's being questioned or challenged, not anyone else's. He's the creator and he's the savior. And
So now we're back to why did Jesus have to die? And it came up in conversation with somebody who's a friend, and the evils of certain types of heresy when if you answer the question, or you ask the question, why did Jesus have to die? And the person answers, because I sinned, I did wrong. Is that really the reason Jesus had to die? And if you conclude that Jesus did not have to die for that reason, many people are left without anything. And if we say, as I've heard many times just today, the incarnation So I'm going to include everything here. The incarnation is a is revelation and the beginning. The revelatory atonement was the fullness of the incarnation. Includes death, but it includes the act of incarnation, birth, growth, development, ministry, leading to self, you know, the whole thing was self-sacrificial revelation. So to me, that the incarnation act is the entirety of the wine press. Would that be a way of saying that? It's not just the death. It's the willingness of the Son to enter the human race and become subject to violence, anger, while revealing this truth.
You know, it almost seems like the image of wine press is inverted.
Give me some clarity on that.
You a person treads the wine press to make grape juice, right?
Literally.
I'm talking literally. But if you invert that to the symbolic, because see, the wine press is only a symbol of Jesus' death because it blood was equated with wine grapes. That they called it the blood of the grapes. Wine was the blood of the grapes. So it does seem here that it's inverted so that it's his blood instead of the grapes' blood. In other words, he's not treading someone else's wine grape. He's treading his own wine press. But I want to read on from what Sigva says, because he goes through Isaiah very carefully. This idea helps the transition to the winepress metaphor, and he alone will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. The text alone does not say he alone, strictly speaking. It says that he is the one. When Isaiah's depiction of the winepress is heard, the message surely that he had to do it alone, Isaiah 63:1-3. Why the need to say that he had to do it alone if violence were his method? Use of violence has many supporters and many perpetrators, including the adversary in the cosmic conflict. Why his perplexity from the peoples? No one was with me. That he looked, but there was no helper. That he stared too, but there was no one to sustain me. If not to drive home the singularity of God's ways. This is talking about God having tread his own winepress and having spilt his own blood. So what's the wine press in Jesus' story?
It's death.
Did you say death?
Isn't it a sacrificial death?
His death? The process of his dying wasn't, I think, from Caiaphas on, was a wine press.
So for me, I don't disagree with this. I take it and I say entering into the human condition was the beginning of the wine press.
Oh, okay.
And it includes from Caiaphas on because it has a special intensity about it. But the willingness, not just the willingness, doing it was the beginning of that wine press. And then I need to make sure that I'm not doing this from a legal perspective. He was not legally required, obligated, or anything else, because that's not the question of the great controversy from the adversary. That's something we bring to it as a distortion. The question is, I'm inferring, God can't be trusted. His ways aren't good and trustworthy. My way is the adversary's claim. So the incarnation is stepping into that space that only God can do. In the totality of the accusations.
Jesus took on humanity to reveal to humanity the Father, especially to be able to die, because as God, he couldn't die. Divinity did not die with Jesus. So he took on this human form in order to be one with us, in order for us not to be afraid of him, in order for us to see him and see his Father as he really is. And therefore, you're right, he tread that winepress of all the pain and suffering he endured by being a human being on a sinful planet and being misunderstood. Nobody understood him. No one appreciated him for who he was. Many did not want his message, especially the crucial leaders of the Jewish religion did not want his message. And so all of that is the winepress. I agree with you on that, Bill. And then, of course, the trials you say the three temptations in the wilderness is part of that winepress. Yeah, I agree with that. I don't have a problem with that one. But when it came to exhibiting his wrath, that's the crucial part of the winepress that is significant, I think, to what we're talking about here. His garment was dipped in blood from that winepress. I think we can put those two things together quite nicely.
So that's the Tonstead's commentary on Revelation. Is that what you're reading? Okay.
On his robe, he has a name inscribed, King of Kings. Are we ready for this, or am I jumping too fast? On his ro robe and on his thigh, he has a name inscribed, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know where that comes from? Original?
Babylon.
Yes. Daniel actually addresses Nebuchadnezzar as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And
Right.
I believe Nabopolassar addresses himself as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but I need to check that out. This is very Babylonian language. So what is happening is a transformation of Babylon into God's way of doing things. So if you have to use a politically driven government with force implied, that's the only language you can understand, you use this language, but it means a very different kingdom and a very different kind of king.
And so John is receiving all of this in vision. He has a worldview, and he's faithful in recording what he's seeing as best as he can. And God is giving him something the local audience can relate to and be challenged by.
Have you ever wondered why John was picked for this job? Not Paul, not James.
John was going to live forever. No, and that was tongue in cheek.
Well, he was the only cross.
Right.
Well, no, I was going to say, thank you. He was at the cross, but there's not a but. And his gospel, the way he understood by that time, was the trust healing. I mean, just everything. You read the gospel, then you read the letters, particularly the first letter.
Absolutely.
And that's what he's coming to as background with what he's got here.
See, there's a reason why he was the loved beast disciple. That means he actually understood and knew Jesus' mission better than any other disciple.
Oh. Yeah, that makes sense. So it makes sense that he would be the disciple through whom some of these dark speech, hard words would come, because he's the one who best understands that God is love. In him,
Yes.
there's no dark.
Yes.
So it would make sense. So we sometimes forget to, let me read all that John said before I go to Revelation. I mean, all that John said over and over. That's a good point. How often do we read John before we read Revelation? All of John.
So if I were talking to someone who is just beginning to read the Bible, I would recommend they start with 1 John. Then go to his gospel. To me, this is why he is the revelator. Or actually, Jesus really is the revelator, and John is the one writing down the revelation. But
right.
This is why he's the one given. It's given to.
Is this the last thing John did, or did he write some of his stuff after this?
I believe it's understood to be last.
Okay.
He was on the Isle of Patmos for his faith. They separated him from everybody. He was alone, I believe, other than garrisons there would make sure he wouldn't swim to shore. Okay, shall we go down to verse 17? Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly mid-heaven, come gather together for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of the mighty, the flesh of the horses and their riders, flesh of all both slave and free, both small and great. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against the rider on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with the false prophet who had performed in its presence, the signs by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worship its image. I'm kind of thinking we want to wait till next week to deal
yeah,
with
I think so, because I've got way too many. And
oh, this is loaded.
Yeah. And I'm thinking I'm not going to be with you next weekend.
No, you're not, Bill. You can always make up.
Yeah, I will maybe read a little bit and send you some notes or something. I don't know. We'll see. Not that it's, you know, whatever.
I'll just make one comment because, yeah, again, this is hard stuff. We were listening to the Bema podcast.
Bema
podcast. And they were zipping through this stuff. I'm like, they're just flying through this. And he says, sometimes we get so detailed, we forget that this was a letter to encourage those who were facing persecution. And over and over and over again, the imagery is to help remind them, God wins in the end. God wins in the end. The defeat of these people who are trying to take you out is, you know, God, you're going to be saved, you know, eventually. It was just, God wins. And I thought that was interesting. Sometimes when I get stuck in the details, I forget to say, what's the message? God's got this. You are not going to be defeated. Be encouraged. Be reminded that God is God. He's King of Kings, Lords of Lords, and he will rescue you. You will. You know, anyway, that was important for me to remember.
Thank you for that. It helps me to transition then to chapter 20, the how he's going to rescue them.
And since, and I don't want to take away from that point for a couple weeks more, but, and as you're discussing this next week, with my absence, I would like to hear equated wage war, make war from the beast and the kings in contrast to the way God makes war. We don't have time to do it now. Just, I'm going to leave that on the table.
Okay.
The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. Follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Follow the one whose robe's already dipped in blood, right? Self-sacrifice.
And he defends me with his rod of iron.
Totally not our way of...
Well, it's
not in the Marvel movies.
It's not flesh and blood. It's not a battle with flesh and blood or who's got the power. We already know.
Exactly.
And to me, I could insert a Psalm 23 into this with your comment there, Nancy, thinking about who this is for. Psalm 23 comes back. And your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table for me in the presence of those who hate me. I'm going to read that in this context this week.
Yeah, well, I think we've made a few tracks.
All right.
Father in heaven, we thank you for the Spirit's work in our lives this afternoon as we've discussed some of the more challenging parts of Revelation. We ask that you will help us ever more clearly to understand those parts and that we will continue in our growth and understanding of this book. Bless us during this week and bring us back safely next time. In Jesus' name, amen.